bow for a word of prayer. Father, we submit our hearts to your word and ask that through your word you would revive our souls yet again. Offer us the good news of Jesus in the places of bad news in our hearts. Allow the light of Christ to give us the hope in the middle of hopelessness. Father, we submit our hearts again to your love, recognizing that it is your love and your love only that can truly satisfy our hearts, that can offer us what we truly need. We pray that by your grace we would listen and hear your word, and may our hearts surrender to the things that you have to show us today. Father, for the sake of the city and for the sake of the church here, and for the sake of each one of us individually, Father, I pray that you would allow the love of Jesus to control us, to allow us to serve you, to allow us to serve our neighbors. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this church. I pray that you would guard it, sustain it, strengthen it for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the witness of Christ in the city. I pray these things through him. Amen. You may be seated and turn to James chapter 1 with me today. I apologize if I feel a little off kilter. Truth be told, I am. It was a pleasure to be with the senior class from Northside Christian School over the week, camping in North Carolina. It was a great time being with them, fellowshipping with them, and being under the word. But I am very tired. Got a lot of sleep last night, but I think I'm still so far behind, it'll take me a minute. So, we're going to be looking at James chapter 1. Our church has been going through a series through the Epistle of James. We've entitled it Pure Religion, focusing on how the gospel shapes the Christian life and the Christian experience. James is, I think, a fairly misunderstood book. Many have called it the Proverbs of the New Testament. And though I certainly agree it has much wisdom and insight and explanation into the ins and outs of Christian living, I actually think it is immensely gospel-saturated. In fact, one of my Christian historical heroes, Martin Luther, once called the book of James an epistle of straw. And he chalked that up to the fact that the gospel was seemingly, in his estimation, unpresent. I would heartily disagree with his assessment. Eventually, he would have come around and even preach from the letter of James and preach it from a very gospel-centered perspective. Today, I hope to encourage you with the good news of Jesus from James, and certainly, I hope that it shapes our lives in ways that we don't expect. James chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 18. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. When he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he has brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is the word of our Lord. There is nothing worse than getting the wrong diagnosis. It is bad enough to suffer through the frustration of something not working properly, or having to fix something that's broken, or to suffer with a part of your body that is not doing what it's supposed to, or something that is giving you pain. But what can make it extremely far worse is getting the wrong kind of diagnosis. Some of you maybe have suffered under the wrong kind of physical misdiagnosis. I am actually currently suffering from a home improvement exercise, of which I'm not very good at, and I had a wrong diagnosis. And I can't tell you, I hate home improvement things. Maybe even worse, I hate car things. But home improvement problems are the worst. And when you get a wrong diagnosis, it can just make you want to quit owning a home altogether. There's actually a passage in Scripture. It's one of my favorite stories in the Gospel of Mark, with a woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years. And Mark goes into detail explaining exactly how she was misdiagnosed. 12 years with a misdiagnosis, and she had literally spent every amount of money she could on doctors, and it literally says not only did she not get the help that she needed, the doctors actually made her condition worse. I can't imagine a more painful reality than suffering for something for 12 years, being misdiagnosed, spending your entire fortune on finding a proper diagnosis, and then coming up on the worst. Without the right diagnosis, there is no way we can receive the right kind of cure. I actually believe that there are many Christians who are living their spiritual lives under a wrong diagnosis. With all of the moralistic and self-help, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, and even politically infused Christian messages we hear, many of us have come to believe that our biggest problem with our spiritual lives lies outside of us. The problem is out here. The problem are the people out here. The problem is the situation out here. We've come to believe that even in seeking a remedy for all of our problems, that God helps those who help themselves. And that if we just be more committed and more faithful and more dogmatic or more bold on issues of morality, or that if we could just simply shape up and get back to living the way that we know we're supposed to, then we would all be okay. We've reduced the Christian message into just read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. Or maybe even simply just be good for God's sake. Many of us live under the wrong diagnosis that the problem of the Christian life, the problem of your Christian life, is that there are many things outside of you that you can't control. And that the solution to all of your problems actually lies within. That God is simply asking you to do what you can do. In actuality, James does not let us get away with this kind of wrong diagnosis. He wants us to be very clear on what the problem is with this world. The problem is actually not something outside of you. It's not that group of people. It's not the far right. It's not the far left. It's not the immorality of the church in this day and age. It's certainly not technology. The problem of your world, the problem of my world, is not a place very too far from you. And it's not something that you are too unfamiliar with. The problem is your heart. The problem is me. It's my heart. The real diagnosis is that the problem with this world lies right here in me. The first thing James really wants us to know and to believe is that the proper diagnosis of our sin starts with us. He says this in verses 13 through 14, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.'" And here's what he says very clearly, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed," get this, "by his own desire." There are several, actually two main distinctions that I want to bring out from James's words here. Two helpful distinctions that I think are extremely important for us to understand something about our sin. The understanding of how sin works in our hearts. The first distinction that I want us to understand is that there's a difference between the testing of God's testing of our hearts and our own temptation. There's a distinction between the testing of our faith and the temptation in our sin. It's a helpful distinction because James makes it very clear that there is a kind of temptation that starts right here at its very core in our hearts. The core of temptation does not come from the outside. There is an aspect of temptation that does come from the outside. It's an external kind of temptation. This is the second distinction I want to talk about today, is there's an external temptation, but that's not the core. That's not the root of our temptation. It's a little odd that James would actually say that God himself cannot be tempted, because don't you remember from Matthew 4, Jesus himself actually was tempted. He was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. Satan came and he actually tempted him. So how can James say that God cannot be tempted? Clearly he was. James is helpfully making a distinction between a kind of external temptation and the reality of the core of any of our temptation that actually starts from the heart. Jesus himself, yes, was tempted externally, but he was never tempted internally like we are. In other words, there was no desire within Jesus that actually reached out for sin like we have. There was no internal temptation, though there was the presence of an external temptation. Paul makes it very clear that just to work through the ins and outs of external temptations is helpful, but it doesn't solve all of our problems. He hints at this in the book of Colossians, where there were many external temptations surrounding the church to get off the moorings of Christ and who he is, his own sufficiency. And Paul says this in Colossians 2:23, that these external temptation guardrails that we set up to protect ourselves, to hedge ourselves from external temptations, he says, these indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and of severity to the body. But get this, these external guardrails that we put up to protect ourselves from external temptations, they have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. If you just deal with temptation just on the outside, you're missing a key component to the nature of your heart. You see, the root of your temptation flows from your nature, or the sin that clings to your heart. He says this very clearly. Each person is tempted, truly tempted, corely tempted, when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. You see, temptation is all about your desire, your own heart, what you want. He says, when this desire comes forth, when it comes out, when it reaches out of you and attaches itself to things on the outside, what it works is a kind of death. He says this in verse 15, then desire, your desire of your heart, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. He wants you to understand that there's something that by your nature, apart from Christ, the only thing that your heart can work is a propensity towards things that kill. And our heart's motion, our heart's desire, our heart's temptation is for the things that actually rob us of the thing we think we're trying to get. The internal temptation is what is actually needing to be focused on, not as much the external temptation, which is mostly what we think. Remember the words of Jesus in discussing the things that actually cause us to be impure, the things that actually defile our hearts. He says this in Mark 7. He called to the people to him again and said, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside of a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile. And he said, what comes out of a person defiles him, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these things come from within, and they defile a person. You see, temptation is a move of our heart trying to get what we think we need through what we want. Temptation is a mood of the heart trying to get what we think we need through what we want. Or maybe said a different way, temptation is the promise of life in your heart that leads to death. Here is the diagnosis that James clearly gives to you. The problem of your life, the problem of our lives, the problem of the church's life is not outside of you. It's inside of you. Or as Oswald J. Smith says, and you've probably heard this before, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. The only cure that we would ever have is an act of divine grace. Divine because it must actually do the job of saving us. If we're going to be saved from our own hearts, we must have a new kind of transformation, a new kind of life, a new kind of heartbeat, a new kind of pulse going through our spiritual bodies. And grace because it must be unmerited. It can't be on the basis of deservedness because we've already demonstrated our hearts are set against God holistically. We need an act of divine grace, which is part and parcel why he mentions in verse 12 the fact that God does delight not to tempt us, but to try us. To try us. And this is part of that distinction as well. There's a difference between your own temptation and a difference between God's provisional testing of your faith. He says this in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." This verse 12 actually corresponds very clearly with another passage. If you would have been tracking throughout our sermon series, you would know this is almost a direct quote from a previous verse in verse 2 of chapter 1. "Count it all joy." This is where the blessedness comes from. This joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under the trial. God brings trials and pain and suffering in our lives, not as a way of external temptation, but actually as a way of rooting the heart, rooting your faith in the realities of the promises of Jesus, so that you might actually have a completeness, a fullness of your life that the temptations could never offer you. He actually makes it very clear that the reason why God brings suffering and pain into your life is to knock the props out of all of the things that your hearts naturally go after, so that you might land squarely on nothing but the promises of Jesus. A testing of your faith does not mean he's trying to test whether or not you have the mettle to actually trust Jesus enough. That's not the testing. He's actually testing the reality of the faith, of the thing trusted. He's knocking everything out from underneath you, probably causing you to see that through your pain and your suffering, you actually don't have what it takes to save your own heart, to give your heart what you need. That would be the temptation. But he's testing you to help show you that the realities of Jesus actually do the work of saving. And in there is a blessedness and there a joy, and joy as you endure through that kind of testing. See, if temptation is us trying to get what we think we need through what we want, then God's testing is God giving to us what we truly need through what we don't want. And there's a big difference. If temptation is the promise of life that leads to death, then God's testing of the promises of Jesus at work in our hearts is the promise of death that actually leads to life. This is what James wants us to know. The testing of your faith is not to see how faithful you will be to Jesus. Rather, the testing of your faith is to push you onto the realities of how faithful Jesus is for you. Well, my friend, don't listen to the things going on in your heart. So Jeremiah would say, the things of your heart are deceitful. You can't even understand it. But here James's caution. The problem is not outside of you. The problem is inside of you. And if James then properly diagnoses us in our sin, then praise God, he also gives the proper cure. The proper cure for your own sin situation is not inside of you. The proper cure for your sin graciously comes from the outside. So in this way, in verses 16 and 18, he gives us the proper cure. I love how he starts this passage. Don't be deceived. The assumption here is that we live most of our lives deceived. That it's easy. It's easy for us to be deceived about the nature of the workings of our own hearts and the proper solution that we truly need. That you can go through life naturally if you don't have a kind of bending into the realities of God's word and his explanation to you, that you could go through your whole life blind to the realities of a true diagnosis. You could go from making a situation that starts off horribly bad and somehow make it much horribly worse. Don't be deceived. Don't listen to the lie. Don't listen to your own heart. Don't misunderstand the proper diagnosis. Don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down. Well, what sort of good gifts and perfect gifts could God be giving us? Well, I think in context, we can clearly see that as James has listed clearly the joy and the blessedness of suffering or the testing of our faith through trial, that actually the good and perfect gift that gives us everything we need is actually Jesus himself by means of that suffering. The thing that God actually intends for us to embrace as a gift is the kind of suffering in our hearts and lives that allows us to process the deep sin within our own hearts and the sufficiency of Jesus. Because every good gift and every perfect gift comes down. This is what God is seeking to give us, all of Christ, by means of the blessedness or the joyfulness of our suffering, so that we might know that our sufficiency comes from him. There are three things I want us to see that James points to about the nature of who God is that is really, really helpful for us as a way of understanding a proper cure for our sinful hearts. Number one, James does not want you to be deceived. God is an unobligated giver. God is an unobligated giver. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. It comes down. James had just described how we are the ones who have been drawn away by our own lusts. We are the ones who, in seeking to provide a kind of life for ourselves, actually have not made it. Yet we've also had it described that blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive by grace the crown of life which God had promised him. Every good gift comes down, and God has no obligation to give these things to us, yet we still find his promise even in the middle of our untrustworthy hearts, our wayward hearts. God knows our hearts are wayward. God knows our hearts are bent in on ourselves, and yet God has, in an unobligated way, provided promises to give to us even when we don't deserve it. Even in spite of all of our undeservingness and all of our sin and all of our lusts, God in his own grace has simply made his promises known to us. He's an unobligated giver. Along with that, corresponding with that, he's an unchanging creator. He's an unchanging creator. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights. I love how James uses the phrase Father. If you don't know, James was actually a half-brother of Jesus, so he would have had firsthand knowledge of the language of Jesus. In fact, sprinkled throughout his book, there is a lot of similarities to the Sermon on the Mount, the same kinds of language used in the Sermon on the Mount, as if to say he almost had the lingo and the language of Jesus memorized and internalized. And just as Jesus most often referred to his Father as just that, a Father, which is by nature a giver of good gifts, it's the nature of a Father, James picks up this understanding as well that he is our Father. He's a giver. Gifts flow from him like a father would by nature. Things come from fathers. The only reason a father exists is because it's something's been given first. It's the nature of Father. And he says, we've received everything we have, every good gift and every perfect gift. Namely, Jesus himself comes down from the Father, but the Father of the lights. The one who has created everything. As the hymn says, the creator of the rolling spheres. God the Father, the one who created everything, set everything in place, put everything in motion, put seemingly even unnecessary gifts in this world, things that we'll never see, things that we'll never touch, things that we'll never smell, yet they exist. They just flow from the reality of God's gift-giving heart. We'll never get to see Pluto. I guarantee you, I'll never be able to put my feet on Pluto. Probably never happen. I'll never be able to like scoop up moon dust and shower it all over my head. I'll never be able to do that. But why do these things exist? Because there's a God who delights to give things like light, like beauty, like care, like universe. Things flow from him. That's who he is. He's the Father of lights. I was doing an exercise with the students at Northside, the little students at Northside, and I got myself in too deep. I did one of those little planetarium videos where we keep seeing like the Earth, and then by the time you see like the universe, the Milky Way, like you don't even see Earth anymore. And the amount of just unbelievable joy and awe and wonder and wow is like, how big is this universe? Help me understand how big it is. And I had to tell them, like, I don't think we'll ever be able to make a long enough, big enough video to show you how big the universe is. It just goes on. I'm like, well, why? I don't know. I just don't know. But it shows us that God is a father, a gift giver of things that we'll never be able to comprehend, touch, and experience. Well, why? That's who he is. I don't know. But the good gifts that you and I experience, my friends, even the suffering and the pain and, yes, even your sin, the things that cause you to fall short of the glory of God, that help you lift your eyes to the hills from where comes your help, the things that you naturally would lean on in the deceptiveness of your own heart, God has a way of knocking these things out from underneath us so that you would see that the gifts that you long for, the gifts that you truly need, are things that would blow your mind if you were able to truly comprehend the amount of grace given to you, the grace shown to you. You have this unlimitless, boundless, gift-giving God who delights to give good gifts to his children. Why? Because it's who he is. It's his nature to be gracious and giving. My friend, everything that we have, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of the lights. He's an unobligated giver, he's an unchanging creator, but also he's an unconstrained redeemer. He's an unconstrained redeemer. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. The heartbeat that has always pulsed in the heart of God still beats today in an unchanging pattern and rhythm for you. James would go on in this passage to say, of his own will, he brought you forth by the word of truth so that you may be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. His heart for you has never changed. His will for you has never changed. He hasn't changed his mind based on your performance, your actions, your heartbeat, your missteps. He hasn't shifted his focus off of you because of your sin. He hasn't been oblivious to your suffering. He's given it to you as actually a consistent pattern of his own heart to demonstrate that everything that you need is found in him. God's had this plan of you for all time, that you would actually be conformed to the image of his son, that you would spend the rest of eternity with him, but not just then, but even here and now. He has a plan and a purpose for your own redemption and the redemption of all things by virtue of your hand, by virtue of your own vocation, by where God has placed you, how he's wired you. God is at work even now to redeem you. And it's not just something he's making up on the go. This has been his eternal plan. And it has been put in place not because you've gotten your act together, not because you've done it well. In fact, quite in spite of that. But we've been shown very clearly of his own will he brought you forth. God's own desire. He has revealed himself to you in Christ Jesus, revived your soul, changed your desire, given you a brand new heart, raised you from the dead spiritually, and is at work to continually bring all things new into your life so that you might know your purpose here and now, but also into eternity. My friend, this is what James wants you to know. If you trust your heart, if you trust your own pattern, your own way of life to try to get what you think you truly need, my friend, you're going to be deceived. And the realities of that kind of life, being drawn away by your own lusts and tempted, only leads to death. But if you are able to see the proper diagnosis of your sin and see the proper cure that God's gracious and good gifts are meant for you. They've started in the heart of God. They've been worked out in the heart of Jesus, and by the Holy Spirit have been brought into reality into your heart. Oh, my friend, the blessedness and the goodness of Jesus can be seen even in the middle of pain and suffering and sin. You might know what it means to count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, to find the blessedness of life in Jesus. And to know who God is, truly. He's an unobligated giver. He's an unchanging creator, and he's an unconstrained redeemer, and he's done that all because he loves you. He cares for you. He always has, and he always will. His heart has always been beating for you. You're his child. You're forgiven. Your eternal destiny is secure. Oh, that we would live under the proper diagnosis and repent of all the things truly killing us. Oh, that we would live in the freedom of the good gifts of God and come to him with empty hands and say, Jesus, fill me. Give me all the gifts that you have been promising me for eternity. Oh, that we would give up our own self-righteousness and our own desire for a mere Christian culture, a kind of cultural Christianity. Oh, that we would just lean to the realities of Jesus' cross and blood and find our only peace truly there. My friend, this is the reality of your own heart. Don't trust it. But also, this is the reality of the heart of God. He is more than trustworthy and has been for a very long time. If you need any sort of proof or validation of that reality, look at the cross. Look at what he's given you in his son. Look at the free gift and unrestrained, unchanging, and unobligated gift that he's been giving you in his son. Turn to him. Repent of your sin. Find the blessedness in the hope of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I pray for our hearts. Oh, how deceptive they can be. Father, we have lived even this week as if the problem of our heart is all the things outside of us. We have blamed people. We have scoffed at groups of people. We have been critical of other things outside of us, as if to say if those things were just fixed, we would be all right. But the reality is we've been so dismissive of our own heart's desire for our own way, our own lust, and the reality that we can only get sin and death by virtue of our own hearts. But Father, you have also been very gracious. You have given to the point of your own pain, to the point of your own sacrifice, the sacrifice of your son. You've demonstrated clearly in him that you have been willing to give everything to win us back. You have given in a way that actually hasn't allowed our sin to get in the way. You've given to us in a way that doesn't treat us as we deserve, but you've given to us freely because of Christ. Freely because of your own will, you have brought us forth. Father, I pray that today we would lay aside the sin and the kind of Christian cultural way of life that we so desire, whatever that is, and that we would look squarely into the face of Christ. May the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and your grace. Father, may Jesus Christ be praised for what he has done for us in our hearts. Thank you for new life. Thank you for new birth. And thank you for loving us. And we pray these things through Christ. Amen.